God is salvation. Beautiful name. Let's pray together and devote this time to the Lord. Father, I thank you tonight that where there is ugliness, you can bring beauty. I thank you, Lord, that where there is despair, you can bring hope. And I thank you, Lord, that no matter how far a person may wander from you, you can totally restore if that person will take that step back to you. Do restoration work tonight in our hearts. Strengthen us as your people. Use your word tonight in a powerful way by the power of your Holy Spirit. Touch us deep inside. In Jesus' name, amen. There is that saying that big, powerful things can come in small packages. And I believe that's absolutely true. You never underestimate the power of something based on the size of something. A brown recluse spider. Small thing. But has a powerful bite. In fact, some who have been bitten by recluse spiders, they've had to have limbs amputated. That's how powerful they are. Grandma and Grandpa were here this weekend. My wife's parents, they were here. There was a birth in our family. Kim's brother and his wife gave birth to a baby boy this last Friday. So Grandma and Grandpa came down, and they decided to spoil Lindsay, who's going to have her birthday next month, but since they were in town, so they gave her this real little package. She opened it, and it was an iPod Nano. That's spoiling a kid. I mean, have you seen those things? They're not much bigger than two sticks of gum. And you can watch video and play all this stuff. Yeah. Big things can come in small packages. Or it's also been said, big doors can swing on small hinges. Same idea. There are 12 books of prophecy in the Old Testament that we call the minor prophets. We call them minor prophets because of brevity. They're shorter in length than the major prophets, like Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, which span many chapters in the Bible. We don't call them minor prophets because they give minor league messages. You know, messages that aren't as important as the major prophets. No. Very big, powerful messages in small packages. That's what the minor prophets are. Now, we're going to go through all 12 minor prophets over the next several weeks in some detail. We're going to look at them in chunks. We're going to look at the structure of the various books. We may not go all through the verses since there's a lot of repetition, but we will get a very good understanding of each one of these minor prophets. Tonight we begin with Hosea, the first of the 12. It says in verse 1, chapter 1, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, when the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea. Obviously, Hosea was a prophet living in the Old Testament era. A prophet was a spokesman for God. The prophet of the Old Testament heard messages from God and then broadcasted those messages to the people. Sort of like a radio. That's what a radio is, right? It receives messages and then broadcasts. Hosea was like a walking, talking, breathing radio, tuned into God. God would give him messages, and then he would transmit them to the people. Now, verse 1 tells us the time period in which he ministered. Notice that there are two kingdoms mentioned and various kings associated with each of those two kingdoms. It says, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Two kingdoms, Judah and Israel. Now, understand a little Old Testament history so you'll know this chronology. When the nation of Israel first became a kingdom, they were a united kingdom. All 12 of the tribes were united under one king. King Saul, then King David, then King Solomon. In 931 BC, there was a civil war in the kingdom of Israel, and they split into two kingdoms. 10 kingdoms to the north, they became their own kingdom, and they're known in the Old Testament as the Northern Kingdom of Israel. 2 tribes in the south, sticking around Jerusalem, they were known as the Kingdom of Judah. And so there was a split in the kingdom, and each of the kingdom would have their various kings that would serve as king. A couple other dates to remember. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom, those 10 northern tribes, were judged. The Assyrian Empire came in, destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel, and took them into captivity. 136 years later, the southern kingdom was judged for rebelling against God. The Babylonians came in, destroyed the temple, and took them into captivity. Well, Hosea was a prophet from the northern kingdom to the northern kingdom. And Hosea was the last prophetic voice to that northern kingdom of Israel before they fell into judgment. So Hosea was this prophet sent to that northern kingdom. He was like their last opportunity. Very shortly after Hosea prophesied to them, unfortunately, the northern kingdom didn't turn or repent. And so they went in to captivity. By the way, God's like that. God just doesn't bring the hammer down. God warns us, doesn't he? God warned the northern kingdom of Israel. God sent them prophet after prophet. Hosea comes at last. Another opportunity, but they failed to heed that warning. God always warns a person. Understand that. And God always sends prophets and messengers and red flags into our lives if we're getting off track to warn us. Do you listen to those messages? You know, perhaps you're here this evening and you've been turning your back on the Lord. You've been doing things that are wrong, and God has been sending messengers into your life saying, hey, turn around, there's going to be trouble. Perhaps tonight's your last prophetic voice. Always best to heed the Lord, to turn and give your life back to him. So that's when Hosea ministered. Now, the primary function of an Old Testament prophet was proclamation. They were speakers. They would get a message from God and then speak that very message to the people whom God sent them to. proclamation. Most of the prophets in the Old Testament ministered that way. However, sometimes God would call his prophets in the Old Testament to put on a dramatic presentation of a message, to act something out, to do something symbolically. And sometimes God would ask his Old Testament prophets to do some pretty strange things. I think he asked Jeremiah the prophet to walk naked through Jerusalem. Ezekiel, at one point, was told not to mourn the death of his wife. Lots of difficult things that God might ask those prophets to do. And I think Hosea was given one of the hardest things to do. Something that would cause him great personal pain. Look what God asked Hosea to do. Verse 2. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. Now, check that out. God said to Hosea, "Go find a harlot to become your wife. An immoral woman. A prostitute." The King James Version uses the word whore. "Go find a woman of whoredom and take her as your wife." Now that's shocking, isn't it? That's a shocking thing. It takes us by surprise, doesn't it? There are some that believe that Hosea was not supposed to actually do this. This was a story. This is just a parable. It wasn't. This is a narrative. He was called by God to do this. Then there are some that teach that Hosea literally had to go out and find someone who was an active prostitute, an active harlot, and take that woman to be his wife. But people question that. How could a holy God ask one of his prophets to do that? And why would a holy prophet do that? It seems that the best explanation is that God told Hosea to take a wife who would eventually be unfaithful to him. And God is speaking prophetically here. And so it's very possible that Hosea, when he first finds this woman was chaste, pure. But after they've been married, then she becomes a prostitute, a harlot, commits adultery, goes out and has all kinds of flings with other men in the city. Whatever the case, Hosea obeyed that command, and he went out and he took a woman by the name of Gomer. I see some of you laughing. Did you think of surprise, 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 Gomer Pyle? I would ask that you would be just a little bit sensitive with that name for me. That's my wife's maiden name. Kimberly Gomer. Her family, the Gomers. Now believe me, she is not a Gomer like this. She is the most beautiful, godly, chaste woman that I've known. So, I will say this. She was glad to become a Gray. She really was. And I was more than happy to give her my last name, Gray. But here's the situation. Hosea the prophet is married to Gomer the go-go girl. The harlot. The prostitute. Hosea would know personally the humiliation, the pain, the emotional trauma of having a wife that he dearly loved cheat on him. And Hosea would be given the unique opportunity to feel how God feels. To experience the same pain that God was feeling with the northern kingdom of Israel. And so Hosea would bring this message to the people with a broken heart. It's been said that Hosea wasn't written with ink, it was written with tears. We have a heartfelt message from a heart-sick prophet about a heartbroken God. That's what Hosea is. Verse 3, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel. For in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So they have a son together and they call the firstborn son Jezreel. Jezreel was an actual place in Israel. It was a valley. It was a place of judgment, and it was a place of bloodshed. By the way, that same valley exists today, and we call it by another name, the Valley of Armageddon. So this is a place of bloodshed and judgment, and this word Jezreel means God sows, or God scatters. So the name of this firstborn son is prophetic of the judgment that the northern kingdom of Israel is going to face. Very soon, in 722 BC, the Assyrians would come, destroy them, and they'd be scattered. Verse 6. She conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah. For I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. So secondborn is a daughter. Lo-Ruhamah is the name. That literally means unpitied. Unloved. Just a little grammar lesson in the Hebrew. You see that prefix lo? That makes a word negative in Hebrew. Ruhamah means mercy. What's lo Ruhamah mean? No mercy. Unpitied. Probably not the best name that you want to give for a daughter, right? But again, this is prophetic of what's going to take place in the northern kingdom of Israel. God will not show mercy to them. They will be judged. Now, interesting enough, he'll still have mercy on the house of Judah for some time. The Assyrians would come in and defeat the northern kingdom in 722 BC. They'd try to come against the southern kingdom of Judah, but God wouldn't allow that to happen. They still had time to repent. But Judah wouldn't repent, and 136 years later, they'd get what's coming to them from Babylon. Verse 8. Now when she had weaned, lo, Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, call his name, Lo, Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Ami means mine. Mine. So what does Lo, Ami mean? Not mine. Not mine. Again, that would be a terrible thing to name your baby. Oh, look, he's beautiful, but he's not mine. I'll name him not mine. And it is thought that Gomer has already been going on her escapades by this point, and that in fact this thirdborn is not Hosea. She's been out and she's gotten impregnated with another man's child, and this is a legitimate son to Hosea. And of course it speaks of judgment against the northern kingdom of Israel. God is saying to the northern kingdom of Israel, not mine. You're not my people. Judgment is coming. Boy, that's, man, that's serious. When you get to a place like that where God finally says, split. No mercy, not mine. God won't say, let's pretend. You pretend to be my people and I'll pretend to be your God. He won't do that. If you won't choose him, then he'll say, okay, not mine, your choice. Now, by all indications in the text, Hosea was a good man. He was a good, godly, solid man. And there is no doubt that he deeply loved Gomer. He cared for her. He provided for her. And this woman totally broke his heart. Why? Because she cheated on him. She had sex outside the bounds of holy matrimony. It broke his heart. And this mirrors what God himself was experiencing with the northern kingdom of Israel. God was a great husband to them. God had cared for them. But they had committed spiritual adultery on God. Now, how do you do that? Skip over to chapter 2. Look at verse 2. God says, bring charges against your mother. Bring charges. For she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Sadly, there are some selfish, disillusioned wives that will leave their husband for another man because they think he's richer. They'll drop their husband because they've met another man who seems to have more to offer. They can get more out of it, and they'll go and get that luxury or that power or that bigger house or whatever from that other guy. That is exactly what the northern kingdom of Israel did to God. God had called the nation of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. You remember the story. Brought them through the wilderness. Brought them to the promised land. A land flowing with milk and honey. God had provided everything for His people. Abundantly. Agriculturally. Whatever they might need to wear. Beautiful places to live in. God had been a great provider. A great husband to that nation. God had told His people that once they got in the land, kick all of the other inhabitants out of the land. Get rid of all the pagan gods, the pagan worship. See, the pagan folks in those days had these pagan gods that were attached to agriculture, to the sun, to the moon, to fertility. Gods like Baal, Molech, Ashtoreth. And the pagans believed that if they set up these idols to Baal or Ashtoreth on the high places and did homage to these other idols, that somehow that would give them great crops that year. Lots of bread to eat, plenty of water, prosperity. The nation of Israel did not kick those people out. Instead, they began to adopt their belief system. And so the nation of Israel began to worship the Baals, do homage to these idols, and think because of their worship to these silly little pagan gods that that's why they would have good crops every year. Their big problem was a syncretized religion. They still kept the one true living God around, but they also added all of these other pagan gods, thinking that that was more connected to their prosperity. That's committing spiritual adultery. That's idolatry. God is supposed to be first place. And God was the one who had blessed them to begin with. Amen? Well, there's no doubt that when Gomer started going astray, that Hosea went after her. Tried to salvage the relationship. Tried to fight for it. And there's no doubt here that God would not lose His bride without a fight either. And so God went after the northern kingdom of Israel. Verse 6, He says, "Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in so that she cannot find her path. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, 'I will go and return to my first husband. For then it was better for me than now.' For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal." So when the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah began to go astray, God sought to bring them back. God put barriers in place, tried to frustrate them in their attempts to go after this idolatry. And it would work sometimes. They would remember, "Oh yeah, God gave me all this stuff. And all I'm doing with this stuff that the real God has given me is I'm turning it into something and giving it to pagan gods." And they would remember and they'd say, "I'll go back to my first husband." But sadly, as you look through the history, they would forget again and go back into their spiritual idolatry. So God would turn up the heat. Verse 9, "Therefore I will return and take away my grain in its time and my new wine in its season, and will take back my wool and my linen. given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers. And no one shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. And I will destroy her vines, her fig trees, of those which she said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. So God says, if they can't get the message, then I'll do something more drastic. I'll take away all their provision. The grain, the vineyards, and all that. And not to be mean to them, but to show them their futility of trusting in these pagan gods. Oh, you're trusting in these pagan gods for all your grain. I'll take away the grain. I'll expose their impotence. And so they would experience many things, as many of you know, famines and pestilences. And a lot of their feast days would go away. But that would work for a time, but then they'd go back into their idolatrous ways. So God said in verse 13, I will punish her for the days of the Baals, to which she burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But me she forgot, says the Lord. That's really what spiritual adultery is. Forgetting your God. Forgetting the Lord. That's what the nation of Israel did. They forgot their great God who loved them and took care of them and redeemed them and blessed them and provided. And they went to all these pagan gods, these lovers that couldn't do anything like that. And so ultimately, after lots of chances to repent, after many prophets, they were punished. They were taken captive by the Assyrians. I have noticed, and when I talk to some men or women, some wives or husbands, that have been through adultery. And unfortunately, I've had to have lots of discussions with people about this within marriages, Christian marriages. Oftentimes, when somebody is cheated on in their marriage, that's it. It's over. The husband or the wife who's been cheated on says, get lost, die. Maybe even want to kill the person that they committed adultery with. And it's just, that's just over. And you see that quite a bit in the world. But then there's something interesting that I've noticed with a man of God or a woman of God who's been through that situation. Yes, they hurt. Yes, they're very, very angry. And there's going to take a whole lot of time to heal. But some of my brothers, some of my sisters who have been through that, in their hearts, you still see a compassion for their spouse. Just this longing in their heart. I'll forgive you. I'll take you back. Let there be restoration. And it's this wonderful love, this compassion, this mercy. And I just want to tell their spouse, you don't know what you have here. You have a person who loves you and will receive you and take you back. And there can be a total restoration to this marriage. My friends, that's what Hosea was like with Gomer. And my friends, that's what God's like with people. God wants us restored. God will take us back. God has mercy. Now, I know a lot of times people say the God of the Old Testament is a mad God, angry, God of judgment and wrath. Now, He's also a God of mercy and love and restoration. And we see that there are going to be some tough things that the northern kingdom of Israel is going to go through. But right in the midst of this language, you see God wanting restoration and God promising restoration. Oh, this marriage is going to be restored. Look back again at chapter 1. Look at verse 10. This is right after God basically says, "You are not my people and I will not be your God." There's a beautiful word in verse 10, yet, the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," there it shall be said to them, "You are sons of the living God." That's beautiful. They were so unfaithful to God. And God said, okay, there's going to be a price to pay. But I love you. And I want you to be restored. And one day, I'll take away that name. Not my people. Lo Ami. You'll be restored to me. You'll be called sons of the living God. Verse 11, then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land. For great will be the day of Jezreel. God hasn't given up on Israel. Yes, the northern kingdom of Israel blew it, and yes, they got scattered. But God in His heart loves Israel and will draw Israel back to Himself for a complete and total restoration. And that's God's heart. And obviously, I believe this is looking forward in time to the second coming of Christ. It says, both Judah and Israel will be gathered together. No longer a divided kingdom, but a united kingdom. And they will all be joined together under one head, a new king. Who's that going to be? Jesus Christ Himself. But there's going to be a total reversal. There's a play on words here. They shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Remember, Jezreel means to scatter. It also means to sow. Right now they're scattered, but one day God will sow them back in the land. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Notice how he changes his tone. Say to your brethren, Ami. What's missing? Below. And to your sister, mercy is shown. What's missing? Below. So the same people to whom God said, lo, mercy, no mercy, lo, Ami, not my people. In God's heart, He can't wait for the day when He says, you are my people. You will obtain my mercy. That's His heart. I love it. God is the one who loves to take the lows out of life. Take all the negatives out of life. Mercy. Justice, righteousness, goodness. He does the same thing in chapter 2. After these words of judgment and punishment, look how the whole tone changes in verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. That means woo her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor is a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth. Verse 16, And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. Verse 19, God says to the northern kingdom of Israel, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Verse 23, then I will sow her for myself in the earth, Jezreel. And I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. What a loving God we have. Here's a nation that basically spit on their husband. Turned on their husband. Went out and had all kinds of unfaithful relationships with idols. And it broke God's heart. And yet God, instead of just saying, get out of my sight, never again. Yes, there were some consequences to pay. But what he really wanted was restoration. Come back, let me love you. Let me love you how you deserve to be loved. Let me restore you. That heart continues into chapter 3. Chapter 3 is only 5 verses long. But some have called chapter 3 of Hosea one of the greatest chapters in all of Scripture. It's the story of redemption. Speaking to Hosea again, it says, then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery. Just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. So Hosea says, so I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too I will be towards you. Well, things have deteriorated totally at this point between Hosea and Gomer. She went out. She's had flings with all sorts of other men. She's been impregnated. She's had other children. And by this point, they've become estranged. Gomer is now living on the street. She's an active prostitute. And boy, you can just really see the toll of sin on this woman's life. Hosea obeys the Lord and goes out to find his estranged wife. There she is in a slave market. No doubt she was beat up. No doubt she was ugly now. Smelly. Perhaps she had STDs. Here's the woman he loved. The woman who hurt him. And the woman who has now completely destroyed her life. And she's on sale in a slave market for half price, by the way. 30 shekels was the going rate for a slave. She's worth 15. And yet, Hosea pays the price. Brings that woman back into his home. Gives her sanctuary. Protects her. Watches over her. That's redemption. Redemption means paying the price to get someone out. And Hosea paid the price, and that's exactly what God would do with the northern kingdom of Israel. Verse 4, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. And that's the price that they're still paying, by the way. They're without king. They're without prince. The last king over the nation of Israel was a guy by the name of Zedekiah 2,500 years ago. They haven't had a king since. They have been without sacrifice, without high priest, without temple, without ephod since 70 AD. But it says in verse 5, afterward the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and His goodness in the latter days. Restoration. An amazing God of love. Hosea. An amazing husband. There are, I think, five powerful principles that come from these three chapters. And the first would be this. It's unmistakable. God desires an intimate relationship with us. Oh, understand that. The God of heaven and earth desires an intimate relationship with us, His people. What's the most intimate relationship between humans? Marriage. It's the closest relationship. It's the one of most intimacy. And that's the relationship that God speaks of, the type of relationship that He wants with us. In the Old Testament, He's the husband of the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, the church is called His bride. There's that intimacy, that relationship that God wants with people. The second most intimate relationship that we can think of among humans would be like a parent to a child, right? A father and a son. And you see that all over the Old Testament. God says, I'm your father, you're my son, I weaned you, you're my toddler, I watched you walk, I grew you up. In the New Testament, we're called the children of God. Oh, my friend, listen. God wants relationship with us. Intimate relationship. Maybe you're here tonight and you never thought about that. God, who is God? He's this mysterious force out there. No, God wants to be very close to you. He wants you to have a relationship with Him where you know each other, you talk to each other, you hear from one another. That's relationship. My brother and sister in Christ, don't ever forget that the Christian faith is about relationship. It's not a religion. I don't like that word religion. People, they find out I'm a pastor and they say, oh, so you're religious. And I say, no, I'm not. And they go, what? Hey, listen, I'm into it for the relationship. I have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And God desires the closest relationship possible with me and with you. And don't ever forget it. And so when you read your Bible, don't read your Bible just so you can win Bible trivia pursuit games. We read our Bible to get to know the author better. We pray not just because it's a religious ritual and we check it off our list. We pray because it's relationship with God. That's where it's all at. Shows very clearly that that's what God wants. Now, this also shows, I think, very clearly that when we backslide, when we allow other people, places, or things to take the place of God's rightful place in our hearts, when we forsake the Lord, it's a serious thing. It's called adultery. It's called spiritual adultery. My brother and sister in Christ, if you're not serving the Lord like you should, if you're not following Him, if you've got other idols in your life, think of it, you're having an affair on God. And that's the worst thing. And let me tell you, that leads to the worst possible consequences in your life. Look what it did to Gomer. Look where it led, to a slave marketplace. The other principle I see here is that when we do that, we hurt God. Did you know that God hurts? It hurts Him. This whole exercise that God asked Hosea to go through, it's a picture of His heart. We can break His heart. He hurts for us. Imagine how you'd feel if your wife of many years would desert you and take off with another man. It'd crush you. Some of you here tonight have experienced that feeling. You know exactly what's that like. God knows that feeling too. And why in the world would we want to hurt the best husband you could have? Very serious thing. Then we have a wonderful picture of repentance here, don't we? Redemption. Buying back. The tremendous love of God that says, no matter how far you go, no matter how far you desert me, if you abandon me, if you leave me, if you're unfaithful to me, I still take you back if you turn to me. And He'll pay the price. He'll redeem you. Take you right back in. Now, if you're here tonight and you've never given your life to God through Jesus Christ, you don't have a relationship with Him, the Bible says that your sin separates you from God. And the Bible says that before a person gets into a relationship with God, they're in bondage. They're slaves to sin and to Satan and to destruction and to death. But the message of the gospel is that Jesus came and died on the cross for our sins and paid that price. Exo agorazo. Redeem, to buy out of the marketplace, that's redemption. And Jesus, by His blood, redeems. And if you give your life to Him, He will redeem you and you will become a child. But there might be some people that belong to God tonight even, but you need to be redeemed again. You've turned your back. You've backslidden. You find yourself in difficult places. God can redeem you back again. He can find you right where you are, and He can take your hand, and you can become properly aligned with Him again. It's a story of incredible love. One final principle that I think stands out so clearly in these three chapters, and one I think that all of us as Christians need to take to heart tonight. My brother and sister in Christ, God wants us to feel what He feels. God wants us to have His heart. God wants us to experience what He experiences. Paul the Apostle wrote something very interesting in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. This is Paul's heart. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Isn't it? Paul said, I want to know Him. I want to have this relationship with Him, this friendship with God, that is so deep and intimate that I even experience his pain, his sufferings. Hosea was given that opportunity to experience those sufferings, to feel how God feels. Paul experienced those feelings. I think Abraham is a man who experienced those feelings. Remember what God asked him to do in Genesis chapter 22? Take your son, your only son, the son whom you love, top of Moriah and sacrifice him. The ultimate test, right? Now, of course, you know the story. God didn't allow that to take place. But I think Abraham is a man who fellowshipped in the sufferings. He was a man who understood the type of love that it would take to sacrifice a son. I think that God will do things in our lives many times to change our perspective on life, to fellowship in his sufferings, to get his hurt, his pain. And when that happens, we see life differently, don't we? We begin to have a burden for lost people, a hunger for heaven. You know, last year, when my son got sick, we did go through some very, very difficult times with him. I don't know if I shared this with you, but it was in late April, early May. And basically, my son woke up and lost control of his body. Now, as a parent, it's your worst nightmare. He ticked. He lost control. He couldn't walk. He ticked so hard, he broke his own collarbone. And for 2 days, I held my son, not knowing that he'd broken his collarbone, but he had. And every time he ticked on it, he'd cry out in excruciating pain. It was like holding your kid as he's being tortured. And I had no idea what to do, where to go. I cried out to God, "You must help me here." My wife, Kim, crying, and the things that we went through, and the pain and the suffering. And the Lord has brought us through that, and he's bringing healing to Connor. And we continue to pray for his healing, that this would not last as long as it needs to, and as some of the doctors say it could. And by the way, he's gotten much better. He's doing much better. But I will tell you that that was a very, very difficult time. And coming through it and looking back on it, I can say that my eyes were open to things in a whole new way. I will be honest with you. Life has become a little more scary for me. I never understood how real frail life could be. And just how temporary it all can be. And God put a hunger in our hearts for eternity, for the place where things like that will never, ever happen again. And where there will be no death or pain or suffering. None of that will happen again. And it puts a hunger in your heart to make sure everybody you know will be there. I can also think of when I was holding my little son and he was suffering like that and the pain he was going through. I couldn't help but think the pain of God the Father, who sacrificed his son with such brutality that we might have salvation. And I'll tell you, the appreciation in my heart welled. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, I want to thank you for your great love. Your love that will reach down into the darkest, blackest depths of despair, sin, ugliness, and reach us out. Your love that relentlessly pursues us, though many times we turn our backs on you. I would pray for anyone here tonight who needs to return to you tonight. Who needs to give their life to you tonight. God loves you so much. Have you responded to His love? Have you invited Him to be your Savior? If you haven't, pray this simple prayer with me. Say, Lord Jesus, come into my life. Forgive me of all my sins. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. Rising again. I want to be your son. I want to be a son, a daughter, wife. Closely related to you. And then, Lord, I would pray for each one of us here tonight who claims your name. I ask, Lord, that you would give us your eyes, give us your heart. Help us to feel what you feel as you look upon this world and the society. Oh, Lord, grant your people a burden for the lost. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.